All right, my friends, we're almost there. I apologize for this little delay. We're getting there. I'm sorry, we seem to be having some trouble here with Facebook today. I don't know. All right, for some reason, Facebook is not working today. All right, stay with me, my friends. Are we live? Okay. Good. Let's rock and roll, everybody. Sorry for the little delay. Let's just go back to dashboard. Try
Try that one more time, and we are getting nowhere. Okay. Forget it. Okay, welcome, ladies and gentlemen, back to the amazing story that is conveyed to us in Megillosros. Today's class is going to be very technical. You're going to learn a lot of fascinating things about the way halacha works, but you're also going to have a beautiful arena of spiritual and ethical and moral teachings as well. Although the foundation is going to be, I would say, somewhat technical in nature. Let's just get all the books going, and we are ready to rock and roll. So, let's take it back to the beginning. Boaz has now removed all of the obstacles. The Goel fellow, the Redeemer, has stepped aside. Boaz takes no chances, and he ensures that the Redeemer makes an act of acquisition, thereby conveying his acquiescence to Boaz stepping up to the plate. Now, Boaz is out of the batter's box, and he's at the plate. So the first thing he does is he speaks. Although Boaz is a man of action, the first thing he does is he speaks. Of course, a question that we will ask, why is he speaking when he should be acting? Megillas Rus, Perek Dalet, the fourth chapter, the ninth verse. Vayoymar Boaz. So Boaz says, Lazakenim, to the elders, V'chol ha'am, and to the entire nation, Edim atem, you are witnesses, Hayoim, today, Ki konisi, Eskol asher le'elimelech, for I have purchased everything that once belonged to Elimelech, the ace, kol asher le'chilion, and everything that belonged to Chilion, Umachlon, those were the sons of Elimelech and Naomi. And I have purchased all of this, all of these legacies, heirloom properties, have been now purchased miyad Naomi, from the hand of Naomi. I don't want to make your head spin, but actually, I have so many questions about this pasuk. First of all, I want to know why Boaz is talking. What does he do what he has to do? He's got a job to do. He just managed to clear the obstacles, and instead of doing what he came to do, now he's talking about it. I want to know why he's talking to Zikenim, V'chol Ha'am. Who are the elders? Who is the whole nation? What does it mean when he says, Edim Atem? You're witnesses to what? What kind of testimony was required here? Ki konisi eskol asher le'elimelech, because I have purchased. Really? When exactly did that happen? Doesn't say it here. What I did read and study together with you in verse 7 was that Boaz said, please take your shoe off. And he made this deal with the Redeemer, asking him to step aside. And the Goel said, indeed I shall. And they made this acquisition. Nowhere does it say that Boaz purchased anything. And yet, in verse 9, Boaz is singing. He's telling elders, and he's telling a nation, you should be witnesses. Witnesses to what? That I have purchased all that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion and Machlon, and I've purchased it from the hand of Naomi. Why is it important for him to spell out Elimelech and Chilion and then Machlon? Why is the order reversed? He speaks about taking something from the hand of Naomi, but we don't even know that Naomi is there. We can just assume, as we discussed, that a crowd had gathered. Probably Naomi and Rus couldn't contain the curiosity. They probably had showed up in the crowd, but nowhere did it say they were there. Last we heard, they were home for the harvest. And of course, he mentions nothing about Rus. And then in verse 10, he says, oh, one second. V'games Rus ha-Moavia, and Rus, the Moabitess, Eshet Machlon, the wife of Machlon, last I checked, if she's somebody's wife, he can't marry her. But I guess she was the widow. So why say wife? Koniti, I have purchased her. Wow, what, this is like a purchase the property, get a wife too? What does that mean even? Koniti lilisha. And he says, I did this lahakim shame hamet al nachalato. We know what this was about. You just spelled it out in vivid color to get the goel to step aside. And then we say, v'lo yikaret shem ames miyemachiv, that let his name not be cut off from amongst his brethren, umishar mekomo, from the gate of his place. I don't know what that is. And again, verse 10 finishes as we began in verse 9, saying, edim atem. He again says, edim atem, I call you to bear testimony thereof. You are going to be witnesses. And the emphasis again, Hayom emphasizes, okay, I asked you a lot of questions. Let's take this verse from the top. I just wanted to, you know, point out that when you read this verse, it's what they call in yeshiva language, mukshe mitchilose ve'atzeife. It's filled or riddled with seeming inconsistencies, and it doesn't seem to make sense on the surface. That's good. That's good, you know, because if you read any part of Torah and it makes perfect sense to you right away, there's a good chance you're missing the point. The scripture will seem odd, unwieldy, even inconsistent, because it's not a simple read, because there's all kinds of layers that are wound into every single nuance and the structure of the syntax. So if we are going to slowly make our way through this verse, we will be able to discover all kinds of amazing things. And that's what we're going to be doing now for the next little while. So as they say, sit back or maybe sit forward. Don't relax. Get into it and let us enjoy. Let's take it from the top. Vayomer Boaz. Boaz now has to speak loudly. Why does he have to speak loudly? Why does he have to communicate? To whom is he communicating? We understand that what happened prior was necessary because the Goel would say, the Redeemer would say, if this was a backroom deal, he would say, Boaz, you didn't tell me the whole story. Had I known that this was this whole big piece of property, and I didn't realize that I actually was going to marry Ruth, had I known all of these things, you know, I might have reconsidered. And this would cast aspersion, a shadow on the actions of Boaz. Boaz didn't want that. So Boaz makes sure to confront the Goel, the Redeemer, the putative Redeemer, that is, the one who was a step ahead of Boaz, and only after doing it in public, and only after the Goel agreeing in public, and only after the Goel going through what's called Maisei Kinyan, an act of acquisition, is Boaz comfortable now moving forward. So the need for a public, it would seem, is no longer in place. And even if it happens to be in a public setting, it should be of no consideration. Who cares? Who cares if people are there or aren't there? It's a matter of fact that people had gathered. It's a matter of fact that a minyan was present. It's a matter of fact that the Sanhedrin was in session, which is all great. But why does Boaz have to speak up, communicate with all of the assembled, and even charge them with the moral or ethical duty of witnessing and serving as testimony thereof for Boaz's actions? Those are really good questions. So let's take it from the top. It's very important for us to understand that there are two distinct acquisitions, and I use that term loosely. Two distinct things are coming into Boaz's jurisdiction, and they couldn't be more different in nature. One is property, real estate, and the other is a woman, a wife. Now, as we talked about in a previous episode, the notion of acquisition is indeed used by our sages when they describe the mechanics of marriage. But you must understand that everything has a mechanics about it. There's a technicalities. For example, if you would hear doctors speaking about surgery that has to be undertaken, it would sound like they're talking about the inside of a car or plumbing. And yet it's a human being. This is not PVC piping. This is not metal nuts and bolts. This is not wires. It's a human being. This is living tissue. This is a person who has a spouse and children and grandchildren. And you're speaking about it as if it's mechanics. You'll take point A, attach it to point B, and we'll use a little bit of some artificial bridge. So obviously, the doctor has got to be the kind of person who can divorce his emotions from the reality at hand. The reality at hand is that he has to be cool, calm, collected, composed, and very methodically has to go through the mechanism of surgery. Some of these surgeries take hours. Surgeries that can take almost 12 hours. So the surgeon has to be able to divorce himself from the fact that there's a family of people waiting just outside the door with bated breath, perhaps reciting Tehillim psalms with tears streaming down their face, pleading with Hashem for the life of their loved one, and asking God to aid and assist the surgeons and their helpers. Now, if you're going to be thinking about all of these things, you're not going to be able to do the surgery right. You know, it's funny. I'm sure you've heard this. People say, you know, this doctor has a good bedside manner. And usually it's about a surgeon because, you know, after surgery, somebody's recovering in the hospital and the doctor comes to the bedside. Nobody ever says the rabbi has a good bedside manner. I mean, before COVID, I used to be at hospital beds, unfortunately, very often. It's expected that a person whose job is spiritual leadership, that a person who's trying to help people, uplift people, guide people, is going to have a sense of rapport with them. Rabbis who don't have the ability to connect to people around them, as a rule, don't make very good rabbis. And to be sure, not every rabbi is fit for a congregational or shepherding role. Some rabbis are really good at the details, the technical details of halacha. They'll oftentimes have a position in a rabbinical court. They'll be what you call a dayan, a judge. Or maybe they'll be a kosher supervisor. There are some rabbis who do a really good job at the Brit Milah. That's what they're good at. Others will go on to choose a life of shechita to ensure that the ritual slaughter is proper and that people are eating kosher meat. You don't need to be very gregarious to bring about the slaughter that allows for kosher meat. You should be sensitive and compassionate because a human being should be sensitive and compassionate, and you should be pious and you should take what you're doing seriously. But it's self-understood that a person whose role is to deal with people, to help people, is going to have to engage with them. Now, a doctor, especially a surgeon, is a funny animal. They're usually going to be very highly intelligent men and women because there's a lot of knowledge. A lot of things have to be memorized. They're usually going to be people who are pretty good with their hands. They're usually going to be people who are pretty steady and aren't very excitable. They're oftentimes going to be people who don't excel at interpersonal relationship. They may not be the life of the party kind of people. But that's why they're perfectly suited to be a surgeon. And people are impressed when that person also can be empathetic. Not only can he divorce himself, he can also be empathetic. Why am I talking about this? My dear friends, you must understand that the Torah is a comprehensive system, that governs every aspect of life. Medicine governs the technicalities of healing. It's very cold, it's very calculating, it's very precise and exact. You cannot and should not have a diagnosis in which there's a little compassion mixed into as well. You know, please don't diagnose the person with such a serious illness Do it compassionately. You know, minimize that a little. It's ridiculous. The doctor is dealing with cold facts. Of course, as the Rebbe would often point out, the doctor's job and mandate by Torah is to heal, not to predict. So the doctor's job is not to tell you, I think you got 3 months left. Because that is in Hashem's hands. The doctor's job is to tell you, look, I think that in order for you to be able to survive this illness, we need to perform A, B, C, or D kinds of procedures or surgeries. And the doctor should be a person who's able to do that. That's what good doctors have to do. But medicine is very finite. Medicine has a very, very specific arena that it deals with. Let's talk about social work. The social worker's job is to pick up the pieces afterwards. People who have been shattered by not only the illness, but the treatment. And they need therapy. And they need to be able to try to live again and find a sense of optimism, a will to be able to continue on. It's very different. The therapist, the social worker, is dealing with a human being on an empathetic level, trying to help them to mend and strengthen their emotional and mental wherewithal. It really isn't a technical kind of thing. It's all about empathy, sensitivity, sympathy, encouragement, as much as it's about knowing the technical details. The lawyer's job is to look at the law. That's what his job is. The lawyer's job is not to have rachmanis, as they say. So the legal profession, the medical profession, the therapeutic profession, they're all different professions. They all require a different skill set. And they all can speak to a specific dimension of the human condition. And they can enable a specific area of life to flourish. But the Torah, which is our gift from God, it is Torah Chaim, it is the Torah of life. The Torah will include with it illumination, guidance, clarity, a sense of surety and confidence, a sense of mission and purpose, a sense of spirituality, and yes, a sense of technical legality. All of it will have to be included in the Torah. All of it is. And in fact, the very same institution could be made up of multiple layers or levels. Marriage is no different. Marriage is a Torah concept. So the Torah will tell us how a husband should treat a wife and how a wife should treat a husband. There's a Torah way of doing that. Maimonides has a fascinating description, which has nothing to do with the way things were 850 or 900 years ago. Because the writings of Maimonides are not, chas v'shalom, as some erroneously contend, reflective of Aristotelian philosophy. Chas v'shalom. It's Torah. So the Torah has a very, very different way, certainly different than the time in which these words were redacted and written. In truth, some of it seems very modern, but it's just that this part of Torah, or this truism, today resonates. Other areas, well, they don't resonate today. They used to resonate 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, because society is ever evolving and changing. It's not getting any better necessarily. It just kind of shifts. The pendulum goes from one side to the other side. But the Torah has the essence of all truth. So the Torah talks to us about the beauty of marriage. The Torah talks to us about the holiness of marriage. In Judaism, marriage is a holy thing. Intimacy is a holy thing. The Torah talks to us about love, about kinship, about oneness on an emotional, intellectual, and physical level. And the Torah also talks to us about marriage on a technical level. And the thing here today is this. We are in the midst of discussing two very different kinds of, quote, acquisitions. Which is why, as the rabbis point out, we have verse 9 and then verse 10. And some of it seems repetitive, but they are very different in nature.
Each has its own specific system, and each comes with its own specific challenges, especially in the present circumstance. Boaz is going to be purchasing real estate. That's a big deal. Boaz is going to be marrying a woman and establishing and perpetuating a legacy and a bloodline. It's a big deal. These two very distinct orbits actually overlap. But that does not mean they should be confused or conflated. This is a little bit of background that will help all of you, I think, appreciate what we're about to study. Real estate and matrimony. Match made in heaven. Each of these transactions, and I use that word very carefully and very loosely, each of these transactions have a different problem attached to it. The problem of this transaction is that Boaz is going to be purchasing the property of dead people. Property which is considered to be heirloom or legacy estates. And these heirloom or legacy estates could, in theory, have been sold before. In today's day and age, before one would go about purchasing real estate, they have what's called a title search. They even have companies that offer title search insurance. Suppose you purchase a property, and then somebody comes out of the woodwork and he says, no, this property, it actually belongs to me. Oh, really? How's that? Because this is my family property. And I was the heir. And the person who sold the property to you essentially usurped or stole the property from my family. What happens then? Well, this is why we have what's called title insurance. Never buy a property before you search for the title, but once you've searched title, in the event that something like that would happen, you'd have insurance. I'll throw something, I'll say it's controversial, but I don't know why it really shouldn't be. I'll just put it out there, just like almost for the record. Do you know that there are tens of thousands of European properties that are stolen from dead Jewish people? 6 million Jews. It's just it's a number, and it's a rather wholly inaccurate number if you do your research. People are afraid to tamper with it because Holocaust deniers will say, aha, you see? They were playing numbers. The numbers are far greater. Far greater. Because it's not only 6 million Jews who are exterminated by the hands of the Nazis and their many, many willing executioners and partners. An enormous percentage of the local populace, depending on which country, depends on the number of local participation. But in addition to the far more than 6 million, there were many people displaced. People who ran for their lives. What happened to all the Jewish properties in the Ukrainian city called Kiev? The Jewish people were murdered in the ravine called Babi Yar. What happened in the city of Kharkov? I mention these two cities because my grandfather or grandmother narrowly escaped these two cities before Nazi occupation. What happened to all those properties? Not everybody lived in a rental property. Who took those properties? Who took all the shtetlach? Farms? Houses? Factories? Who took all of these properties? Now and again we hear of a shul, a synagogue, a Jewish school being restored to the Jewish community. What about all the personal property? The locals just moved in. Literally grave robbers. I once tried to help somebody regain a property in Warsaw. The red tape was unbelievable, and in the end it failed. Because
the proof of relationship wasn't clearly delineated. They wanted the birth certificate of the grandfather. The grandfather was burned in Auschwitz. Couldn't find any birth certificates. So this is an example, a modern example, of tens of thousands or perhaps even millions of properties which were stolen, taken by other people, fully aware of what they did, and these people may have sold the property subsequently. And that could have been sold many times. Suppose somebody would actually find all of the paperwork. Legally, he should be able to regain the property that was originally his. Now, wartime and mass murder aside, even in a normative, perfectly peaceful situation, there can be issues. This is called in the language of Gemara, me'arerim. People who are me'arer, they cast aspersion. They say, that's my property. Elimelech and his sons, Machlon and Chilion, were extremely wealthy. They picked up and left in the dead of the night, abandoning their nation because they didn't want their wealth to be touched. What if Elimelech sold his properties and nobody had come out of the woodwork yet? What if Machlon or Chilion sold their properties? You couldn't do a title search because that whole business didn't exist. So the halacha is, when something, when business is conducted in public, in full witness of the community or of the local citizenry, we would say that if there was somebody who had something to say, they should have said it. Word should have spread that the properties owned by Elimelech, Machlon, and Chilion are now being talked about. And if you were the one who went ahead and purchased those properties and for whatever reason were keeping yourself in a very, very quiet, low profile, you'd say, now's the time. Because guess what? According to halacha, you speak up now or forever hold your peace. And so says the Shoresh Yishai, Boaz's first concern is that the purchase of these properties might be contested fairly, unfairly, but they can be contested if due process wasn't engaged. And now usually this doesn't happen in a day. Word gets out. But to Boaz's mazel, a huge crowd had assembled. We talked about this earlier, that there was a crowd that had assembled. We talked about this in detail. And as the Gerish Shmuel points out, this is the way people used to learn or study Torah in antiquity. The notion of yeshiva in the typical sense had not yet been found. There were Nevi'im, prophets, who had students around them, these acolytes or would-be prophets, and they would teach them Torah. But as a rule, the population would come to listen to words of Torah at the courthouse. The courthouse was always open. And we see this, the Gerish Shmuel says, because with regard to Moshe Rabbeinu, when Jethro, his father-in-law, came to visit, it says, Vayamed ha'om al Moshe. The whole nation was standing, so to speak, around Moshe. And Yisrael says to him, Ata Yosef, you're sitting. Everybody's standing around you. What's going on over here? What does Moshe say? Ki yovei lai ha'om lidrish. Because the people have come to me to seek out. What are they seeking out? They're seeking out the word of Hashem. And so it was that people would seek out the word of Hashem. Torah is first and foremost. The instructions have had to deal with everyday life, had to solve problems and issues. So where do problems and issues get solved if they're interpersonal or social? In the courthouse. So the most natural place to study Torah would be in the courthouse. And when people had some time in their hands, they'd go to the courthouse. They'd listen in and thereby study Torah. To Boaz's mazel, this early morning meeting had attracted an enormous crowd. So usually the due process of making announcements, of publicizing the sale so that nobody could come along later and cast aspersion, wasn't there. Boaz doesn't have time.
We're going to soon find out that the whole marriage was very brief. This is a story of a very brief marriage. Had Boaz not acted, had he not been a man of action, there would be no David HaMelech. Had Naomi not sent Ruth on that dark and fateful night, there would be no David HaMelech. There'd be no Mashiach. So Boaz sees again the hand of Hashem. He says, oh. Vayomer Boaz. Boaz says, Lezakenim. The Zakenim of the elders. The judges, the court. V'chol ha'om and all the nation that had gathered around. Edim atem. So you bear testimony. You actually serve as witnesses here. Hayom today. Ki konisi is kol asher le'elimelech. That all these legacy properties are purchased. I didn't buy this before. I'm only buying it today after the Goel had publicly stepped aside, after the Goel had accepted an active acquisition. I didn't do a backroom deal. I didn't purchase these properties and then set the Goel up. Kikonisi, you are witnesses. Edim atem hayom, you are witnesses today. Kikaniti, et kol asher le'elimelech, I have purchased everything that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Machlon, and I have done so miyad Naomi, from the hand of Naomi, who was acting as the owner's rep, because in the end, Naomi had a huge payout, a marriage payout, known as a ketubah. So she had a lien against all of these properties. She had legal rights to them. And as such, Boaz now carries out a legal transaction and purchases it from Naomi. Now, we're going to come back to this purchase in a moment, but that's the first thing I wanted to share with you. Another detail I want to share with you is that this marriage, which is kind of linked, conjoined to the business of the field or real estate transaction, is a big question. Because the Torah says that there is a nation that you must detest and distance from yourself, and that nation's called Moab, Ammon and Moab. And only recently, just a few months earlier, the Sanhedrin had ruled Ammoni velo Ammonit. The male Ammonite, he may not marry into the Jewish people, assuming, or even if he converts. But the female Ammonitess, she may. Moavi, the Moabite, the male member of the Moabite nation, he may not marry into the Jewish people. Avo Moavit, the Moabitess, she may. And people would say, well, you know, it's been this way for a couple of hundred years. And who says that halacha was, maybe it was just a discussion. Who says it was actual ruling? Who says it was a conclusion? It wasn't acted upon. We have this concept in the Gemara and Hodias that if the Beis Din doesn't actually do something about it, that it doesn't have binding or legal validity. So Boaz is going to emphasize again in the next verse, because in verse 9 he talks about the purchase of the heirloom legacy properties. And in verse 10 he talks about the marriage to Ruth, the acquisition, proverbially speaking, of Ruth as a wife, so that he might establish the bloodline, the legacy of Machlon, the erstwhile husband of Ruth, and that his name and that his memory, that his legacy not be cut off or forgotten. And once again, there's an emphasis. Edim atem, you're all witnesses, Hayyim. So the Shoresh Yishai, he is the one who explains this business with what's going on in verse 9. He says that's what Boaz was concerned with. The Igeres Shmuel is the one who shares with us the idea of the problem in verse 10, the proverbial acquisition or the marriage to Ruth that would have been or could have been challenged and might have been problematic. The Nachlas Yosef emphasizes, we see that Boaz was an extremely methodical individual and that he took great care that everything done today would be incontestable, would be unquestionable, that it would be legal and binding, and that the legality of these proceedings could never be challenged in the future. And this really helps us understand what's going on here. On some level, or one level, this is what our hero Boaz is thinking of when he emphasizes, you all will bear testimony. Not on a technical side, meaning not for the actual acquisition or actual marriage, but you will bear testimony. It's a proverbial concept rather than a legal one. Poetically speaking, the fact that it was done in a public manner enables Boaz not only to rise above suspicion of corruption, but also to establish the legality of the proceedings in a way that futuristically cannot be questioned. This is the first and very important point that's being made to us. Okay, that's a beginning. Let's take it a little further. So when did Boaz actually purchase the fields? I mean, it doesn't say he did. It says you're bearing testimony thereof, but doesn't say he actually did it. A lot of details about him purchasing the rights, or about the rights being waived insofar as the putative first redeemer was concerned. But we don't have any details of Boaz actually purchasing the fields from the army. We don't have details of him actually marrying Ruth. So the thing is this. Firstly, I don't know the answer. Okay, I don't claim to know the answer. But this is what it seems like to me. The Bible, the Tanakh, the scripture, will tell us about things that it must. It doesn't give us unnecessary or superfluous details, which is critically important on many levels, but perhaps most of all, this notion that if we are to study and analyze each and every word, each and every nuance, and the syntax of what's being conveyed to us in our Holy Scripture, that we will find life's lessons. But if there are superfluous details, when is it a superfluous detail, and when is it life's lesson? And the answer is, there are no superfluous details. That's why when the Bible critics will come along and say to you, that's a lousy history book, they're right. But it was never designed to be a history book. If it was a history book, it's a lousy one. It is a book of instruction for life. It uses the historical context and details of the things that unfolded in the early years, the infancy of our nation, for everything that we must know and all that we must learn, the guidance and the clarity that we need and crave. It's all found in the scripture, as Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, said, "Ein kol chodosh tachas Hashemes." There is nothing new under the sun. You think your problems are new? Think again. Somebody's already dealt with it. You just need to know where to find the answer. It's all been addressed. Every challenge, every issue, every problem, we have direction for everything in our Torah. The Torah doesn't talk about the superfluous details. It's obvious that Boaz is going to purchase the field. How else? That was what this whole thing was about. It's obvious Boaz is going to marry Ruth. He said so. He promised her. His coming to the Sanhedrin this morning was for that purpose. So the Tanakh chooses not to convey those details. Why? because it's going to convey the fact that Boaz spoke about these details. It doesn't have to say it twice. It doesn't have to say, and Boaz did A, B, and C, and then Boaz said, all of you who just saw this happening are to serve as witnesses and testimony thereof. He doesn't have to say that, because it's self-understood that if Boaz said you served as witnesses, that it happened. The question, of course, is, how did it happen? Firstly, who says we know? Secondly, we do. We do know. Listen to what Rashi says. Rashi on the bottom of Masechet Kiddushin, Dav Gimel, the second page, what's known as page 3. Rashi over there speaks about the notion of purchase. Why? Because Kiddushin talks about marriage. And Masechet Kiddushin begins with the words Ha'isha Niknis. The woman is proverbially acquired. Because that's the mechanism, that's the technicalities of marriage. Acquisition is not about a lack of woman's respect or dignity or rights. You can't have two different jurisdictions merge without a new jurisdiction being created. And the thing is this, every one of us has a jurisdiction, a spiritual jurisdiction of being in Hashem's eyes a somebody. God counts each and every one of us like the stars, as our sages tell us. Meino misper, counts each one, knows their number. Each one of us is precious. What happens when a man and woman marry, according to the Torah, is that the man and the woman are no longer two separate entities, but rather one must enter into the other. We don't have a third entity. We don't create a third entity. The third entity is called the child, and he is a mix of both father and mother. For if we were to have, for example, a man who has one reality, a woman who has another reality, and then the two of them marry, and then a third reality ensues, what would it be? Here's a technical example. My daughter's Baruch Hashem engaged. She's going to be marrying a young man who is a Kohen. He's not only Jewish because his mother's Jewish, he is of the Kohen clan because he's patrilineally descended directly from Aaron the high priest. With Hashem's help, they will have children, and their children will be Kohanim. Just like my future son-in-law's mother is not a Kohen, but he is a Kohen. His mother actually is a Kohen. His grandmother is not a Kohen. His father's mother is not a Kohen, but he's a Kohen. He happens to be a Kohen on two sides, my future son-in-law. So a Kohen has specific obligations, privileges, rights, limitations. A Kohen establishes a Kohanic household. My daughter is not a Kohen. I'm not a Kohen. My wife's not a Kohen. She's not a Kohen. We don't know of any Kohen blood. Anyway, if my wife was a Kohen, it wouldn't make her a Kohen anyway. However, the fact that she will marry a Kohen means that she is going to become elevated to that status. So when there's, for example, special food called truma, that only somebody who is a Kohen is allowed to eat in a state of ritual purity and recites a special bracha over it and is able to elevate it and elevate the world through it, she's going to be having that privilege because her jurisdiction is collapsed into the jurisdiction of my future son-in-law and the whole family becomes Kohanim. I hope that helps clarify it. In today's modern day and age, a very practical example is Minhag Yisrael Torah, the customs amongst Jewish people are considered to be Torah and sacred. So for example, there are certain customs that Ashkenazic Jews have and other customs that Sephardic Jews have. And some of these customs are taken very seriously, like the consumption of rice, for example, on Pesach. I've never eaten rice on Pesach. I never will, with God's help. Why? Because I'm an Ashkenazi Jew. I'm descended from Sephardic Jews centuries back, but at some point, it's a part of a bloodline plot, but I am technically come from a family that's lived in Lithuania and Russia or Poland for centuries. But if my daughter were to marry a Sephardic boy who has been eating rice in his family, she could eat rice too. I could go on and elaborate, but I think you get the message. So the Gemara in Kiddushin, which is the Talmud, talks about technicalities. Ha'isha niknis b'shleisha drachim. There are three ways to affect the proverbial acquisition of marriage. And the Gemara talks about the concept of acquisition. And the Gemara then says that this business of acquisition, that we actually derive it from where? This notion of chalipin, that we derive it from the story of Rus, the story of Naomi, the story, to be more precise, of Boaz. And here is what Rashi says. The Gemara says, Ma soda mekanya bechlipin. The Gemara wants to talk about, can chalipin, this business of the shoe that we talked about in our previous episode, could be a handkerchief, that business called chalipin, where there's an exchange, you acquire one thing, but by dint or virtue of acquisition of this, you're actually acquiring something else. So it's an active acquisition. It becomes the, if you will, consideration. Although that's kesef, kinyan kesef. That's when there's an exchange of currency. Here it's a different kind of kinyan. It's a kinyan of chalipin. It's an active acquisition, but this symbolic acquisition enables me to acquire something else. So the Gemara says, why can't a woman be acquired in the same way? What Rashi says, chalipin, kinyan, sudar, what we call today a handkerchief. So he says, you could do it a field. Dechsiv, Rashi says, it's written, vayishlef nalai, he took off his shoe. Vahosom, listen, my friends, carefully, soda havoi. Over there, it was a field. What was Boaz purchasing a field? And so he made the kinyan on the field by virtue of acquiring a shoe. So we can see that a field is acquired by virtue of the chalipin, of acquiring something else. Now this, of course, presents us with a tremendous question. If so, if the only act of acquisition being talked about here in the pages of the scripture, here in Megillat Rus, is the v'yishleifanal, is the acquisition of an item, and the item becomes a symbolic acquisition of something else. And that's how the field was acquired. So even though it doesn't say the field was acquired, what we hear about in the scripture is Boaz making sure that the goel, that the putative redeemer, would step aside. We don't hear about another act of acquisition. But Rashi seems to implicitly understand that there must have been the same acquisition for the field as well, because the Torah or the Megillah doesn't tell us about any other act of acquisition. So the Pnei Yeshua asks, in that case, why can a woman not be niknas b'chalipin as well? After all, it says, "V'gam esrus eishes machalon koniti li leisha," and that's verse 10. And here in verse 10, there is no discussion in any way, shape, or form of how Boaz marries Rus. The only act of acquisition talked about in the pages of the Megillah is the shleif hanal, is what's called today kinyan sudar, the acquisition of a piece of an article of value. So then the marriage could be affected through chalipin also. So the Bnei Yeshua answers that because there was no kinyan that was discussed between Boaz and Rus, it's not reasonable to say that's how he married her. Here it says, ki konisi, for I have acquired miyad Naomi, from the hand of Naomi. So Naomi must have given him a shoe, or he gave her a shoe. However, when it comes to Rus, it doesn't say, he says, V'gam es Rus ha-mo'aviyah kaniti. Doesn't say how. So therefore, we can understand then also that when it comes to this business, that there was no actual kinyan, says the Pnei Yeshua. Now, interestingly, there is a discussion that actually the Ma'amloa cites about the notion of a woman being acquired by virtue of chalipin. And I think I mentioned this to you
in the previous episode if I didn't, but the Ma'am Lois cites a Pirush Kadmain who says that the reason we cannot affect a marriage by virtue of an object is because typically the object you acquire goes right back. It's a temporary acquisition. You know, this, as I mentioned to you, so my daughter got engaged. So my future son-in-law's bubby, his mother's mother, brings to the, where we make the kinyan, because the custom is that just as the goel made a kinyan to acknowledge his commitment, so the custom is today that at an engagement, the kala and the chassan each make a kinyan to demonstrate their seriousness about committing to prepare and get married. They're going to get ready to get married. And the way it's done is the same way the goel stepped aside. As I mentioned to you in the previous episode, the Rambam talks about this in the laws of acquisition. He says that although there are various things that do not require an acquisition, it has become customary to have an acquisition that accompanies it, and that's taken from these very verses. So my future son-in-law's grandmother hands me a handkerchief, a colored handkerchief, and she says, look at the initials. The initials are J.S. And she says, this handkerchief belonged to the previous Rebbe, to the Friedrich Rebbe, and J.S. was his initials. And she gave it temporarily to the Edim, who gave it to the Chosn and Kalot, so that they could make a symbolic act of acquisition, committing to prepare for a Chasna B'Shotevu Matzlachas. And here's the fascinating thing. None of those people got to keep the handkerchief. Of course, Bubby Katz took her handkerchief right back. So the Pirush Kadmon says, because the nature of Chalipin is that you make whatever act of acquisition it is, and then you give it right back to whomever you took it from, he says that would make marriage seem like some kind of cheap, sleazy exchange. He calls it like, it would look like znus, it would look like licentiousness. Like a one-night stand, he says. And the halacha is, he says, the Pirush Kadmon says, chalipin works for everything, but not for kiddushin. It cannot affect the marriage. In fact, we do kiddushin today with the third method, which is called kesef, or valuables. And we're very careful to make sure that it's a piece of jewelry, a gold ring, has become the custom, whose value isn't questionable. Not a diamond ring, a gold, plain gold band. And the kala closes her hand after she receives it in the presence of witnesses, acquiring the ring, and in exchange, giving herself over into the marriage. So it's not chalipin, which means acquiring property for a moment, but she's actually acquiring something, and that's called kinyan kesef. That's what they call in legalese exchange of consideration, rather than act of acquisition. So now, my dear friends, you have some clarity here. You understand that he married Rus. How exactly did he marry Rus? Guess what? We don't know. Did he give her a ring? Did he marry her by virtue of a shtar, of a document? Maybe. For whatever reason, that's not relevant. What was relevant for us to know is that there were 10 people. Because a marriage has to be performed in the presence of a minion. That was relevant. That was meaningful. So the scripture doesn't tell us about the details. We do not learn the laws of marriage from this Levirate marriage. This is not your average, typical, everyday marriage. What we do see is that even in a second marriage and even in a Levirate situation, yeah, there has to be a minyan. So you recite the proper blessings. And our sages are very clear, but the blessings haven't been recited and so on and so forth. And here it gets really interesting. So the Malbim says, so if there was an act of acquisition, then the herd had to be Edim. Where were the Edim? And therefore he suggests that when you read into these verses what he says, Boyaz vayoymer boyaz lazakenim v'chol ha'am, he said, atam edai, it doesn't matter, you don't have to all be the witnesses, but there is also a reference here to the concept of Edut, that there were actually two people. Not the whole crowd, but actually two people who served as witnesses. And that's in verse 9 for the transaction, and in verse 10 for the marriage. But the emphasis here was, l'chol azakenim, l'chol am, before all the elders, before the Sanhedrin. Court situation, in the presence of the Jewish High Court, in the presence of the public, because only this would be able to ensure that the legality of the acquisition of the real estate could not be questioned, and only this could ensure that the lineage of the offspring that Boaz and Ruth would produce could not be questioned. And by the way, they questioned it anyway. And that's another story, as they say, for a different day, in a different book. But it's real. That's an issue. And what we're essentially hearing here is that we've learned about acquisition, and we've learned about the importance of ensuring that everything is above board without any kind of corruption. Nobody should be able to cast aspersion. Even then, there's no guarantees, but you got to do your best. And Boaz did. So let's talk about the legacy property. I think I've answered some of your questions. We have some clarity about why Boaz is making these declarations, why he calls to the bar, if you will, the Zakenim and the what the Edim represent on different levels, how the acquisition was in fact made, and the properties or the legacies of Elimelech and then Chilion Umachlon. So this immediately places a great big question mark. And the question mark is that up until chapter 4, verse 9, we always heard about Machlon and Chilion, because Machlon was older. And not only was he older, meaning he was born before, he was more virtuous. He was more dignified. He was, if you will, the better of the two on a spiritual level. So the Torah graces him with that dignity by mentioning his name first everywhere except here. Which is extremely odd, because, my dear friends, this real estate acquisition is linked directly to the marriage. And Rus is not the widow of Chilion at all. She's the widow of Machlon. The notion that Chilion's property is being purchased is almost a novelty. Where'd that come from? So there are a number of very, very interesting answers to this question. One of the most fascinating answers is the suggestion which is made by the Igeres Shmuel, who says that Machlon died first. Now think about this. If Machlon died first, what would Chilion's responsibility have been? His responsibility would have been to marry Ruth. Which turns out, in a strange twist, that Ruth was ultimately widowed not once, but twice. Because in the Levirate marriage, a second time around, after being married to Machlon, the Geresh Mol suggests, it would only be natural that she should be married to Chilion. And then Chilion dies. And Ruth has a ketubah, an outstanding debt. Orpah has turned and ran. She makes no claim. She's forfeited. But Ruth now has a debt, if you will, of a ketubah against the entire estate. Machlon's passing and Chilion's assuming his place would mean that he had assumed the property rights of Machlon as well. So in the property rights, it was Asashela Ali Elimelech, which was for Chilion and for Machlon. And he goes on to suggest even that it may be that Elimelech died last, not first, which means Elimelech would have inherited, Chilion would have been inherited, Machlon inherited by Chilion, and Chilion inherited by Elimelech. And that is where Naomi has her debt against. And that's how she's acquiring Miad Naomi. This is one very fascinating suggestion. Of course, you'll ask the question in that case, why is she called the widow of Machlon? She's the widow of Machlon and Chilion. So the Igeres Shmuel says, true, it didn't last very long. And more importantly, the only reason she had any connection to Chilion was because of Machlon.
Machlon was really her husband. And that didn't work. She died with nothing. The only reason she would have a relationship with Chilion is because of Machlon. So once Chilion's out of the way, she simply reverts back to Machlon, and that's why she's called Eshet Machlon, the wife of Machlon, not just the Almanat, not just the widow, but Eshet, which answers one of our questions. Because Eshet, rather than Almanat, she was a widow of both, but she was the wife of Machlon. And as we talked about many, many times, the Zohar says that the spirit, the neshama of Machlon, remained tethered in the person of Rus. Now, let's take this in a little bit of a different direction. The Maloi HaOmer and the Meish of Nefesh have a slightly different approach to this. In their view, the reason that we would speak about Chilion and then Machlon could well have been precisely the opposite. Elimelech died. Elimelech left his inheritance to his children, Chilion and Machlon. And then Chilion died. So his brother Machlon inherited everything. And that's why it says it in that order, the exact opposite of what the Igeres Shmuel suggests. The fields, the legacy of Elimelech, but the legacy of Elimelech was bequeathed to Chilion. Machlon, in the end, everything ended up in the hands of Machlon. And that was purchased miyad Naomi. So that's how the Maloi HaOmer explains it. Meish of Nefesh also says something very similar. So that's the literal answer. I want to share with you a beautiful spiritual answer, because this is the nature of Torah. We talk about technicalities and money changing hands and the notion of acquisition of real estate and matrimony, and we're actually talking about spirituality too. There is a fascinating rumination from the Rebbe de Tzemach Tzedek, to the best of my knowledge, the only such rumination in the entire corpus of Chabad Chassidus, which in and of itself is a fascinating thing, because there are tens of thousands of Chassidic discourses from our seven Rebbeim, and I'm not exaggerating. It's unbelievable. The amount of talks and formal discourses is astounding. Astounding amount, astounding volume. Literally hundreds and hundreds of books. But to the best of my knowledge, this Maimer is singular. Maimer is found in what's called Ur HaTorah, the Maimarim of the Tzemach Tzedek and Nevi'im Uksuvim. It's in the second volume, only printed in 1976. I presume from Hatoka, not from the actual manuscript, because manuscripts were not redeemed until 78. And the Rebbe Tzemach Tzedek wrote a Maimer called Lahavin Inyan Megillas Rus. What's this whole Megillah about? What's going on over here? It's clear that it's about the birth of David HaMelech, but what is the deeper spiritual message here? And it's incredible. It's fascinating. It takes us off into a whole spiritual schematic. And after he introduces and builds this spiritual thesis, he then takes it through piece by piece. Each part of the story, he shows you how each part of the story and the verses describing them reflect this spiritual development, which result in the creation of David HaMelech and the Davidic lineage, the legacy of Mashiach. So I'm going to focus now on just a tiny detail over here. In the spiritual schematic, so Machlon and Chilion represent the development of what's called Midot. Every human being, every healthy human being, has an emotional arena and an intellectual arena of engagement and existence. We all have an intellectual consciousness. We all have an emotional consciousness. The intellectual consciousness, proverbially speaking, is objective. Ideas that I have grasped, but they are things or truisms outside of me. The emotions are very much subjective, how I relate, the manner in which I am able to interact, how I feel about the things around me. So If you want to know what a mensch, a really sterling example of an exemplary human being is, the answer is don't look at his mind. Because there are monsters who are brilliant. There was a whole country that was famed for its education, its erudition, its scholastic achievement in the sciences, philosophy, and even the arts. And that was the nation that spawned the most barbaric, vicious, wicked, evil, and demonic behavior in all of human history. I'm talking about Germany. The Germany of the early 20th century was the most enlightened nation intellectually, but it did not filter into emotions. Not a place of menschlichkeit, not a place of decency, not a place of sensitivity, of caring, a place of cold indifference. I mean to embarrass or shame nobody, but these are facts. Facts are stubborn things. No other country per capita had a more educated population. Do not believe the lie they tell you that the Nazis were a bunch of idiots. It's not true. That's another stubborn fact. Even Eichmann, Yimach Shemo V'Zichro, who was a pencil pusher, the one who carried out the demonic, nefarious machinations of his superiors, he was considered the dim one amongst them. At his own trial, went on to verbatim quote Kant, Nietzsche, and other philosophers. Not stupid people. Menschlichkeit, sensitivity for other people. Look elsewhere. The Torah says that a human being is like a tree. Why a tree? Because the tree, or the notion of vegetation, represents the ideal of emotional quality and development. And what the Gemara is essentially telling us is, if you have a teacher who's very, very wise, very smart, very intuitive, very educated, intellectual, but he doesn't give fruit, which means he doesn't provide for anybody else, like a tree that is barren, doesn't offer fruit, cut him out of your life. This is a Tu B'Shvat rumination that I'm sharing with you from the Rebbe. But if it's a tree that gives fruits, which means the ideas and ideals filter into the emotions, the concepts and the theories become a way in which a person lives, then that is a true mensch. It's not about how smart you are. It's about how sensitive you are. It's not about your wisdom as much as it's about your caring and sensitivity for another. So in the spiritual schematic, the intelligent faculties, intellectual abilities of a human being are known as Chochma, Bina, and Das. And in case you were wondering, yes, the Tzemach Tzedek details about how Elimelech represents Chochma and Naomi represents Bina. And then he says, Machlon and Kilion represent the Midot. And it's all about the development of the whole schematic. And Rus represents Malchut, and she is, of course, Aim HaMalchut, the mother of royalty. And royalty has to be perfected. Royalty means responsibility. Royalty means to take upon oneself, to engage like a monarch who takes care of the citizenry. So the Tzemach Tzedek says like this. He says, Machloin represents the Vav of the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the ineffable name of God. The tetragram is spelled out with four Hebrew letters, a Yud, a Hey, a Vav, and a Hey. So Elimelech represents the Yud in Kabbalistic terminology, in Kabbalistic imagery. Naomi represents the Hey, and Machlon represents the Vav. And the Tzemach Tzedek says that the word Machlon represents the notion of Tiferet, the third of the emotional faculties. He says in Hebrew it comes from the term Mochel Avonot, the capacity of forgiveness.
What she says is rachamim. The capacity of forgiveness represents the notion of mercy. If somebody did something bad to somebody else, and they don't care, if they don't care, they don't care. You don't need forgiveness. I don't care. Years ago, there was a person who spoke about me very disparagingly in public. And one of my children was there. And my son was very offended. So he called to apologize to me. He said, "You don't have to apologize to me." He said, no, but I want to apologize. I said, "I don't care." He says, "I don't believe that you don't care." I said, I'm sorry to let you know, I actually don't care what you say about me. I care what other people, this person, I didn't care what he said about me. Not important who he is. I don't care. I said, "But you do have to make it right for my son. Because that was unfair. To do something in front of a child is unfair. Don't do that to a child." And to his credit, he did. He made it right and did the right thing. I didn't have to forgive him. I wasn't offended. I actually don't care about this person. I mean, I care about every year, but his opinion is of no value. It's nebulous to me. Whatever, he's a sorry fellow. He's like a rachmanas on him. He's like a person who's stuck in a certain narrow reality, and it's not of consequence to me. But when somebody did offend you, and like everybody else, I get offended for most people, and they ask you forgiveness, that's a difficult thing to do. In fact, the ability to forgive requires an enormous amount of emotional courage, especially when the damage has already been done. It's a very difficult thing. It's a big deal, forgiveness. Big deal. And in the Svarim HaKadoshim, it says all kinds of amazing things about when somebody musters the spiritual courage to actually forgive, that it's not a small thing. So Machlon represents that. Why is that rachamim? Because chesed is the power, the drive to give, to dispense freely. And chesed gives. Chesed doesn't look if you are worthy or not worthy, it gives. The person who only knows how to give might mistakenly give money to a drug addict, a weapon to a murderer, a dangerous item to a child. He is giving. He doesn't know, he just gives. Can't say no. It's not so good. Chesed, giving, loving kindness, has to be tempered with gevura. Gevura means judgmentalness. Gevura means stringency. Gevura means restraint. Person is pleading. The diabetic, they love to eat sweet things. Very difficult to hold that back from them. Very painful. I once saw close up an elderly person who didn't have self-control, reaching for sweet things, which could make them very sick, even kill them. Their own child had to take it away. Painful sight. But it's the right thing to do. Self-control and restraint is necessary. Can only give. But all judgmental and all restraint and only this notion of inhibition, it's also a little harsh. None of us would prosper under the harsh light of pure judgmentalness, which is why we need to mollify the effects, the intensity of judgmentalness of gevura with rachamim. What's rachamim? A person comes to you and says, "I'm pleading with you." And you say, "You know, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve it." Now, the words "you don't deserve" are not chesed words. Those are gevura words. Because you don't deserve means you shouldn't receive. And I'm following meritocracy. You get what you earned. But the person says, "Have rachamim, have rachmanis," which means, despite the fact that I don't deserve, please do it for me anyway. Assuming it's the right and healthy thing. That, my dear friends, is compassion. And that's Tiferes. It's not Chesed, it's not Gvura. It lies somewhere in the middle. It acts like Chesed, although it sees or views the world like Gvura. Very unusual animal. That's Machlon. In the spiritual sense, Machlon represents the notion of compassion. A perfected Machlon would represent that. It represents Tiferes. Kilion? Kilion was all about intensity, intense restraint. The harsh reality, but also the strength, the inner strength and courage to be able to hold oneself back. Self-control, very powerful, very needed, and a very important component. The Mishnah says, Ezehu Gibor, who is a Gibor, who has Gvura? Hakovish Hasitzur, the person whose inclination could be raging and he's able to control that inclination. So that's Kilion. And he says that Machlon and Kilion, in the perfected view, Machlon represents the Mechila, represents that forgiveness. Kilion represents perfect behavior, full self-restraint. In Klipa, he says, if Machlon isn't developed right, it becomes Chulin. So nothing matters. Everything's mundane. He doesn't take things seriously. He doesn't appreciate the notion of sanctity. Can value something. It's all good. It's all pedestrian. And Kilion represents the Yetzer Hara, who is a destructive force. As the Alter Rebbe says in Likut HaTorah, Kilion Yetzer Hara, quoting the Zohar, the Osim Minei Kiloyo in Baalma, because it brings destruction into the world. In other words, Machlon is the, if you will, the lesser of the evils. Kilion is the greater of the evils, if gone wrong. Boaz's job is redemption. He's redeeming the sparks of both Kilion and Machlon, because this is about legacy. He's acquiring the fields, but by extension, he's acquiring the field of operation and endeavor and achievement and accomplishment and mission and purpose of Elimelech, Machlon, and Kilion. All of this is taken over by Boaz, who will father a child with Rus. And that child will then have the spiritual legacies of Elimelech and Machlon and Kilion and Boaz, which take us back to the origins of Jewish monarchy and lead us forward to David HaMelech. So that's what the Tzemach Tzedek talks about. And I don't know if this is right or wrong, but it seemed to me that perhaps in view of the spiritual schematic that the Tzemach Tzedek depicts for us, Boaz would first mention Chilion and afterwards Machlon. First you have to take over the Yetzer Hara, and then you have to worry about taking things seriously and sanctifying things. So it's kind of like you start by stopping the sin, then you continue by stopping or refraining from taking things in a casual way. And ultimately, Boaz perfects these spiritual legacies. And they become rachamim, the capacity of forgiveness. They become intense self-control qualities which ultimately are conferred upon David HaMelech. So now we have a picture starting to emerge, not only in a technicality, we not only learned a lot of nigla today, a lot of technicalities of purchasing and acquisitions and understanding of how different things work, but there's a spiritual perspective in all this as well. And so, Boaz also calls to witness the entire crowd, and he says, Gam et Rut HaMoavia. Why is he mentioning the fact that she comes from Moab yet again? That's like almost unfair. So the Chotah Yishai says, as I told you earlier, I said when it came to the field, the Shorash Yishai says, I'm sorry, it's the Chotah Yishai. He says, just like we learned earlier in the Shorash Yishai, we learned in the Igeres Shmuel, that there's this emphasis on making sure that the legal proceedings could not be questioned. Indeed.
Boaz wants to make it very clear. I know she's a Moavia. I get that. I know that. And he says, Konisi, I have acquired. Let me tell you a little secret. Konisi, the notion of acquisition, it only works if it's legal from a Torah perspective. If Boaz were to go and marry a non-Jewish woman, it wouldn't be called Konisi. If a Kohen marries a non-Jewish woman, she doesn't get Kohen rights. It doesn't work that way. In order for the male soul to be able to absorb into it the energy of the female soul, in order for the dynamic of marriage to unfold, you have to, so to speak, be in the arena. So Boaz emphasizes, according to the Choter Yishai, he says, "V'gam esrus ha-moavia, eshet machlon, the erstwhile wife of Machlon, kaniti." If kaniti, it must be that she is permissible to be. A, it tells you that her conversion was proper. B, it tells you, ultimately, that she, as a Moavia, was permitted to marry amongst the Jewish people. The Dan HaPshara says that here in verse 10, Boaz wants to make it very clear that he's marrying Rus HaMoavia because she's Eshet Machlon. It's because of who she is, it's her circumstances. If Orpah had come, the wife of Kilion, Boaz says, I wouldn't marry her. I wouldn't go there. It's not just because there's this technical business of redemption, it's because this is right. The Alshich, in a very, very lengthy way, explains that what we're speaking here about, this whole business of this public declaration, was all about Boaz making sure that the people understood that what he was about to do was right. And Boaz believed that as members of the Sanhedrin, and even the public, that there were people there with Ruach HaKodesh, that the Holy Spirit, that the Shekhinah was there. And Boaz felt it was necessary and important to speak out, not only to do what he did, but to speak it out, because he wanted their acquiescence and he wanted their blessing. And we'll soon see what the witnesses do, how they respond. Tomorrow you'll hear about the witnesses. This is about Boaz. The witnesses will play their role tomorrow. But according to the Alshich, he was concerned that they might say, what's going on here? Boaz, the Rebbe of the Jewish people, the leader of the Sanhedrin, is marrying a Moabite princess? Because he wants a field, because she's beautiful. What's going on over here? This is totally inappropriate. It's woolly, beyond the pale. So Boaz speaks it out, and he makes it very clear, and he wants them to hear that he believes that this is the right thing, because this is Rus HaMoavia, the Prey de Toiva, this is the proverbial beautiful pigeon, spiritually, that must come forth from Moav to redeem the seed and spirit of Lot, the nephew of Avram Avinu. So that's what this is about. Which leads us into a very interesting place, because this concept of Moavia is also related to the word Av, father. And the Meshiv Nefesh says that we want to emphasize Moavia because Lot's daughter, who sired or had a child sired by her father, with the best of intentions, we talked about this in previous episodes, I don't want to go over it now, that was all with the best of intentions, and she publicized so nobody would say later that the baby came from thin air, God made me pregnant. She said, no, it came from my father, Me'av, but Me'av is a direct finger pointed at Lot, and Lot is the nephew of Avram. And Avram is called Av Hamoin Goyim, the father of many nations. So Avraham Avinu is ultimately the source of Lot's potential. It's because of his connection to Lot, because of his connection to Avraham Avinu. And so according to the Meshiv Nefesh, it says Rus HaMoavia, that it's the zchut, it's the merit of Avraham, that Lot's daughters can be redeemed. And this is the promise that Hashem made to Avram, that in the end, despite the fact that there will be many, many strange and circuitous turns, your children will come home. And that, says the Meshiv Nefesh, even includes, by extension,
progeny of the family of Avram through Lot. So that's the Rus HaMoavia. And this is done in a manner of Lo Yikores Shem HaMeis. Sorry. Konisi Leisha as a wife. Lo Hakim Shem HaMeis. To establish, so to speak, the name of the deceased. To establish the name of the deceased Al Nachalato upon his inheritance. And his name will not be cut off from amongst his brethren. And umishar mekomo, from his gate, the Targum renders it umitra sanhedrin, that he not be cut off from Jewish law. That he have a legal, so to speak, legacy. Because that's what the notion of levirate marriage is. And so, and this will be Eidim Atem Hayom. You are witnesses that all of this happens today. It's very interesting to point out that here, once again, Boaz zeroes in on the concept of Sanhedrin, and the Meloi HaOmer says, as the Igera Shmuel spoke about previously, he says to emphasize that this is done in the most legal of manners and is above any kind of suspicion. Atem Eidim Hayoy, Eidim Atem Hayoy, you are witnesses today, says the Meloi HaOmer. You are witnesses, I married her today, but the halacha was already in place a long time ago. Indeed it was. It was in place from Pesach. And now we're somewhere in Tammuz. So there's been well over 3 months that have passed since this halacha is already in place. And only today do I move forward to marry her. And so he stresses that even though people might not have heard the ruling, nonetheless, the ruling is in effect. The legality of this marriage is beyond reproach. As the Shar Basrabim says, here Boaz wants to emphasize both details. Rus HaMoavia, Rus who is of Moabite extraction, but at the same time, it is El Sha'ariro, so to speak, by the gate of his people. Now, the obvious question we can ask here is, this verse seems entirely redundant. It says, Lahokim Shem HaMet, to establish the name of the deceased on Achalato, V'lo Yikaret, and his name will not be, so to speak, cut off. So first of all, it's redundant. And second of all, it's not the language that's used in the Torah for a levirate marriage. The Torah doesn't say Lo Yikaret won't be cut off. The Torah says Lo Yimoche. Lo Yimoche Shmo. His name will not be blotted out or erased. And indeed, our rabbis point out that this is not exactly a levirate marriage. Because the obligation of levirate marriages are specifically for a brother. So it was in the image of a levirate marriage, but not actually a levirate marriage. Boaz emphasizes that the reason that he marries is in order to establish Lahokim Shem HaMet. Lahokim Shem HaMet, Rashi says something very interesting, Mitoch She'ishto Yotza, because his wife will go out, Uba Benachla, she comes into this legacy, heirloom estate, this field, Machneset Umotzia, she brings things into the property, takes things out of the property as would an owner. People would say, oh, that's the wife of Machlon. And in so, Ushmo Nizkar Aleha. Through her, his name would be remembered through her. But it goes further. Rashi, very interestingly, seems to be alluding to the question then, so what's the Lo Yikoret? So the Lo Yikoret would refer then that it doesn't get cut off after this. There is a future, because it's progeny. That's the seed, the child, that Ruth will bear. It's also very, very noteworthy that Boaz, when he says, I marry this woman, kaniti lili isha, I have proverbially acquired her as a wife, he says, lahokim shem hames, to establish the name of the deceased. The Choter Yishai says that Boaz made it clear that whilst Rus was beautiful, that wasn't why he was marrying her. He did this l'shem shamayim with the most noble of intentions. It was not an act of lust. It was not an act of desire for sensual gratification. It was an act of nobility.
And the Ohel Yaakov says that this could be understood as per the famous teaching as to why the Torah gave options of levirate marriage or chalitza, or a truncating of the connection. So besides the fact that sometimes it's totally inappropriate, a mismatch, and it would be unfair for the woman to be chained because she's not going to marry this guy. But there's a deeper explanation that's also provided, and that's based on the Zohar, that if a brother were to marry an erstwhile, his brother's widow, an erstwhile sister-in-law, in a lustful way, that would be considered an act of incest, according to Abba Shaul, which is one opinion of the Gemara. And the Zohar talks about this at length. And so in order for a person to fulfill this mitzvah right, he would have to be able to rise above the minutia of human nature. That's pretty big stuff. And unlikely that it could be done. And therefore, the right thing to do would be chalitza, a severing and a moving on. The Goel could not have pulled this off. He didn't have the spiritual capacity. But Boaz did. And so, my friends, in summation, that's why the Al-Sheikh tells us that when it comes to the concept of this marriage, Boaz emphasizes that I marry this very, very special woman who has within her the spirit of Machlon. Machlon continues, Machlon's spirit, Adayin Ruchoi Bekirba. His spirit is still remains in her on a spiritual level. And because his spirit remains in her, because I'm redeeming that spirit, then the seed produced will have in effect the gifts and the endowment of a child from a levirate marriage. And I am simply going to add a further, the spirit of my neshama and lo yikaris. And he says the child who will be born, the Al-Sheikh says, will have the spirit of Machlon. He will have the spirit of Boaz. And thusly infused with powerful neshamas and powerful spiritual ability and wherewithal, lo yikaris, lo yomus, he will not die ki yichya. Because as we're going to hear, Machlon passed away at a very young age. Boaz is going to pass away shortly. The marriage will not be a lasting, long-lasting one, very brief marriage. But the progeny will have the gift of long life, as he is filled with that added measure of spirituality, that added measure of holiness. Some of the rabbis point out that verse 10 that comes back and says, V'gam esrus kanisi, although it should be self-understood, Boaz wants to emphasize that whilst he spoke about real estate, the real reason he was doing all of this was not because he sought to expand his real estate portfolio. He didn't care. He had enough work and enough money, a big enough piece of land. He didn't need the land. It was all in the end about Rus. And that's the reason that he merited to have their legacy in a real estate or material sense. But it's because of Rus Hamayavia that had brought him into this current situation. And so the memories would be perpetuated, the bloodline would be perpetuated, the legacies would be perpetuated, the public would be testimony to all of thereof. And they would provide a critical component in the unfolding of this saga. But for that, you're going to have to join me in Mirtz Hashem tomorrow. Thank you so much for participating today. It's great to be back in the groove. And Hashem should help us that the study about the ancestry of Mashiach should indeed lead us into the age of Mashiach and the ushering in of the prophesized era of perfection, peace, and universal God consciousness. B'mheira u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days, amen.